Hello, Mike. Thank you. Thank you, Mike. Well, hello, everyone, and good evening. Welcome to another session of Broken Bread, where we are conducting a sort of one-way conversational Bible study in Paul's letter to the Galatians, or to give it its proper name, to the churches of Galatia. And we've come now to study number 20. And tonight, the title of it, wait for it, is A Pathology of Defection. Let me explain the title. I've said several times that what was happening to these churches in Galatia is that it seemed as though they were on the point of making a mass defection away from the truth of the gospel that it had been declared to them and that they had responded to something which Paul says is not another gospel at all. He said it's a perversion of the gospel. And he's very strong in what he has to say. And we've been following these things through. And I was expecting to get on a little bit farther tonight. But I came to a verse and I thought, I can't leave this verse uncommented on. So I'm going to talk about defection. That's to say, the reason that people abandon things that they have held dear and true and opt out for something else. I suppose the religious word for this is apostasy, effectively, turning your back on the revelation that you've known and proven and then actually going after something else at all. The word pathology, according to the dictionary definition, it is the science of the causes and effects of diseases. So pathology is really when you identify what's caused a disease, and then, if you like, the progress or the development of the disease, that's all pathology. So, there's our title, A Pathology, not the pathology, because there are other pathologies of defection, but A Pathology of Defection. Let's have a look, first of all, at the history of the patient. And, of course, we're talking about the churches in Galatia. At one point in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? That's a kind of a strong word, isn't it? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's an English word. The Greek word for this is the word that we get fascinate from. Who has fascinated? Someone has captured you with another idea, taken you captive. You've become bewitched. Now, you might think that the normal response then would say, okay, well, we need to gather the elders together or someone, and let's pray for this brother, and let's see God deliver these people from the powers that are bewitching them. Paul, of course, is a long way away, but he doesn't suggest that anybody else does an exorcism. What he does is he seeks to explain to them the folly of the decision that they are making and also the danger of it. So he says, who has bewitched you? It's interesting. If you trawl the YouTube these days, you'll see how people are becoming bewitched. As to say, they'll find something that captures their interest to begin with, and before you know what's happened, it's turned to fascination, and before you can turn around, it's become obsession. And they can't talk about anything else. Our ex-Prime Minister, late Prime Minister Winston Churchill, who was famous for his sayings, once said that a fanatic was someone who couldn't change his mind and wouldn't change the subject. That might be a good definition of someone who has been bewitched. They started off with an interest, it's turned into a fascination, but it's become an obsession. It controls their lives. I had a friend, good friend, who worked with me as my interpreter in a middle European country for many, many years. He was a brilliant linguist. I got to know his family. Came to the UK and they stayed with us. And our families mingled together and we enjoyed being together. His wife's family were from another part of Europe. She was a talented classical pianist. And then they discovered a link on her father's side with someone who was clearly a Jew. They were intrigued. They began to research and became interested. Then fascinated. Then obsessed. They began to identify with Jewish immigrants escaping from Russia. They celebrated Passover together. Ultimately, he converted to rabbinic Judaism. He and his sons were circumcised. Paul says, I testify again to every man, this is Galatians chapter 5, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And writing probably round about the same time, but to a different audience, James in his letter says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You remember how Jesus said, four times it is in the gospel, take heed and beware of the leaven, that's to say the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in this same letter to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul adds this warning again. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This statement of his then, his question, one of his many questions, are you so foolish, chapter 3 and verse 5, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And then he says, the one who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? And he also asks, when you received the Spirit, was that because you had kept the law and earned a right, or was it by grace through faith? So, what's the answer to these things? Well, this is the reason I wanted to look at a pathology of defection. And I want us to kind of have a clear understanding, really, of the patient. Because these patients were not what you might call flaky characters. They weren't people who had just kind of dipped into things and were keen for a bit, and then their interest wore off. These were people of whom Paul says, by way of a question, he makes it very clear that these people had received the Spirit. He also makes it clear that these people were still enjoying the presence of the Spirit moving in their meetings together. How can someone who is born again of God's Spirit, who is knowing constantly the moving of God's Spirit, defect? How can that happen? Well, I thought maybe if we just look at the question of sin itself in a believer and in an unbeliever. There's a famous question that Job asks, and he says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Some people who really don't like the idea of sanctification in the style of the Wesleys often quote this verse. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? I'm not going to answer that question just at this present time. What I'm going to do instead is turn it on its head and ask this question. How can an unclean thing come out of a clean thing? If these people were born again of God's Spirit, if they had received the Spirit and the Spirit of sonship, if they had become his in a unique way, if he was dwelling within them, if as they gathered together they knew the moving of God's Spirit amongst them, how can a group of people like that, how can an unclean thing come out of a clean thing? So let's look at the classic illustration of this. Was Adam clean? Surely he was. Was Eve clean? Surely she was. And yet they sinned. Was Christ clean? Of course he was. Was Christ's temptation real? Or was it just theatrical? It seems that it is possible, under certain circumstances, for unclean things to come out of a clean person. How can that happen? This is why I think we should look at the pathology of sin. One of the things that Paul does when he speaks to the Galatians here is he identifies some of, I would call them, using this picture of the pathology of sin, the visible symptoms. He says this, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage?" And then in verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" In both of those verses, he uses the word desire. I'll read them both again. "But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage?" And then in verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So apparently, somewhere, one of the ingredients in an unclean thing coming out of a clean thing is the presence of desire. The strong word for desire, of course, is lusts, but the Bible speaks of lusts, and it means lusts both of a good kind and a bad kind. Later on in Galatians, Paul will say that the Spirit lusts, the Holy Spirit passionately desires. When Jesus in the upper room said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you," if you were consistent with the word, it would say, "With lust I have lust." This is a strong, passionate desire. So apparently, desire is an element here. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Let's have a look into Eden. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food..." Now, in case you've forgotten this, at this point, there was no sin in Eve, nor Adam. They were not holy. Holy has to do with maturity. They were not righteous in the sense of having fulfilled laws and attained to some standard. They were innocent. Innocence will always be tested, and it will result in either sin or victory. So let's read it. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired," there's that word again, "that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, I'm going to read this kind of little phrase by phrase, and I want you to see, tell me, when does the sin take place? When is sin registered on our Geiger counter with this woman in this first instance of a human being sinning? "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food..." Now, God told them that they weren't to eat of this tree. "She saw that it was good for food." Is the Geiger counter clicking yet? No, that's not sin. She's just seen something. "And that it was a delight to the eyes." Even that may be moving on to more dangerous ground, but that's not sin. "And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." Even that is not sin. She hadn't been told not to look at it. She hadn't been told not to delight in it. She hadn't been told not to desire it. So far, sin is not registered on our Geiger counter. "She took of the fruit thereof." Even at this point, she has not yet sinned. "And did eat." Now she's sinned. And our world, our paradise within Eden, would become ruined as a consequence of this. "She gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." So let's follow her action. She saw something good for food. Now, God created Adam and Eve with legitimate appetites. She saw something that was good for food. She saw that the tree was good for food. Well, that's just someone using their God-given abilities to make decisions, to weigh one thing against another thing, and to decide what's the preferred choice to make. We're all given those natural, legitimate appetites. When Jesus had fasted for 40 days, the Bible tells us specifically, in case you think he was some kind of phantom, it says, after he had fasted for 40 days, he was a-hungered. In other words, he was hungry. He was human. He was hungry. Here's number two, a delight to the eyes. God has given to humans, to men and women, an appreciation of beauty, of order, of pattern, of rhythm. There's something in us, whatever our culture, we may have different views, but somehow we recognize patterns that please us or don't please us. We have a legitimate gift from God to enjoy beauty. It was a delight to the eyes. Nothing wrong with that. Desirable to make one wise. Well, that's a legitimate desire for progress, isn't it, in one sense? We are curious people, our race. We are pioneers. We always want to kind of see what's over the hill or across the other side of the lake. These conditions are not sins, nor sinful desires. All human beings have these legitimate hungers or desires, and Christ became an authentic human being. I've started to read a book by John Bunyan called The Holy War. It's a fascinating book. He wrote it about 4 years after he'd written Pilgrim's Progress, and he pictures mankind as a city under the control of man's soul. In other words, that's the guardian of this city. And then it is attacked by diabolical powers. I won't spoil the plot. But it has five gates. It has the, if I can remember them now, it has the ear gate, eye gate, nose gate, taste gate, and feel gate. Got them. You didn't see me. I was actually having to touch my different senses, organs of sense, to get those things in order. And he makes the point that the attack comes ultimately, I think, and the gate that yields is the eye gate. Bunyan, of course, wrote during the time of the Puritans, and maybe you know, if you've kind of studied history, that one of the things that we over here in the UK had a republic for a few years under a man who was known as the Protector, and that was Oliver Cromwell. And he wanted to kind of bring the kingdom of God into earth and to do it really by legislation, by the passing of laws. And one of the things that the Puritans did, and the world has never forgotten it and will never forgive them for it, is they banned Christmas. Not only did they ban Christmas, they banned theatres. They didn't ban reading. They didn't ban music. They weren't... They banned theatres. They didn't ban other means of kind of learning or enjoying, but what they did ban was things that came in through the eye gate, because they recognized that the eye gate was the most vulnerable, and they had the story of Eve in their mind. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. I remember as a young Christian, my godly pastor saying to me, it's not the first glance that's sin, it's the second look. That was a very wise thing to say to a young teenager. Inevitably, things cross your vision. You see things, people flaunt certain things, the hoardings do, and you can't help but see them. But you can help turning your face and looking at them a second time. Okay. The Bible says that when Adam and Eve sinned, and it always puts the blame on Adam, who was the federal head, It says that something happened to the human race. Sin entered as a result of Adam's defection, as a result of Adam's yielding to another spirit power, seeking authority, liberty that was not God-given. The consequence of that was that something entered into the human race, an alien spirit, and it's been there ever since. And it affects every single one of us, irrespective of whether we come from Christian homes or not Christian homes. And Paul, when he's writing to the Romans, talks about the consequence of rejecting revelation and how that led ultimately to idolatry and how idolatry ultimately leads to immorality. And then he says this, he passes on here God's judgment. He says, and just as they, this is the people who had rejected revelation and had become idolaters and immoral people, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what should not be done. That word deprived, it's reprobate in the older versions, it really means something which has failed the test. They put God to the test. They proved that he was faithful and true, and they refused to put their stamp of authentication on it. They would not put their seal on it that God was true. And when you reject revelation, you inevitably end up with some kind of idolatry. Always, at every age, in every era of mankind. Okay, well, the word really means not standing the test. I would say it wouldn't be wrong to kind of say it means unfit for purpose. The problem is that the mind of human beings, as a result of Adam's defection and that invasion of that alien spirit, has become unfit for purpose. It can't function thoroughly in the way that it used to do. The word was used really of testing coins, testing the metal of the coins to see that they were authentic, and that which does not prove itself to be as it should be. So it's unfit for purpose. So, but things begin to go wrong, and the consequence is that sin enters because we have taken a second look, not the first look, because we've taken a second look, because we have subjected what we see not to the revelation of God's word, which says, thou shalt not, but to some other criteria of judgment. We've said, oh, well, nobody got hurt by this. We're two consenting adults. It's our own business, etc. You're actually taking your authority from another source. You're rejecting the revelation. That's the pattern of it. That's the way it works. The next thing, of course, that she reached out and took hold of it. I wonder whether she fondled it. It's one of the things that Christians have to learn to do often in their very early years, that they must not only reject sin, they must learn not to fondle it. They must learn to be hostile even to the tiptoe of its approach when they see it as a possibility on the horizon. They must resolutely turn their back. She didn't do this. She took it, she handled it, she ate it. And you know the consequence. How can we stop that? The Bible, particularly in Paul's writings, you see a lot of reference to the mind. And, for example, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says this, we're into prevention now. We're going to leave cure until next time, because I haven't got time to get it all in. So what have we done so far? Let me have a quick look at my notes here. We've talked about being bewitched, the history of the patient. Then we've looked at the pathology of sin and how a sinful thing can become a bondage or something which controls you, fascinates you, grips you, so you become bewitched. Let's have a quick look at prevention. The child of God and the mind. And Paul wrote to, I think, more than one church, but it's in our Bibles, it's called the letter to the church of the Ephesians, that we should know, he says, you've learned certain things. He said that we should no longer be children. And there's a key thing as well. Children have to learn, you see. They have to learn what's right and what's wrong. You don't have to burn your fingers to learn that it's wrong. And there are other ways that aren't so painful. We should be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Oh, we have such a cunning enemy. We have one who is just so full of guile, and he will lay the sin in the way that you least expect it, that's most conducive to your character, your background, your past, all these things he will do. In the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but we speak the truth in love. And he says, we should no longer be children, but we may grow up. So don't stay a child. Don't just stay where you are. Grow. Grow up. Now, this actually doesn't say you must grow up. It says that you may grow up. So it's not a command. You know that you can't grow 18 inches or a cubit or half a cubit by deciding to do something. You cannot grow yourself. I know that the business world has made the word grow into something quite different. But you cannot grow yourself. You can't. But you may grow if you allow God to work in your heart and to teach you his way. They can grow. And then he says this a little bit later on, same chapter. This I say before, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. There it is, you see. The mind that's outside Christ is damaged. It's not fit for purpose. It can't be trusted. That's why the people of Israel had to be given an external law, had to be treated like children. Children are delightful. We love them. We've had seven. We've got seven grandchildren. If my wife is an absolute, well, babies are just a magnet for them. She can't kind of turn away from them. We love babies. But you're not supposed to stay a baby. We say, therefore, and talk, testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds. That's why God gave, partly while he gave the law, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. If you read that sentence backwards, you'll see how it all goes wrong. They became alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Blindness is the word for hardness. So they were hard. They resisted the revelation. The consequence was that they became alienated from the life of God. Their understanding was darkened, and their mind became unfit for purpose. You read Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 18 backwards. I don't usually recommend that kind of behavior, and you'll see how it all fits together. First, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard. That's a kind of a past test. Past test. In the past, you've heard, and you've been taught by him. We to walk in the Spirit, we need to hear Jesus and be taught by him, not by a list of do's and don'ts. That will have no power to develop our growth, not by doing a list of do's and don'ts. And then Paul says, this is what you were taught. This is what you were taught, aorist infinitive. You were taught to put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And this is also what you were taught. You were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you were taught to put on the new man. Now, the interesting thing is that there's three things there, he says. You're taught to put off the old, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new. The put off and the put on are aorists, which has an indication that it's an event, something that takes place at a point in time. But the one in the middle is being renewed. It is a present infinitive. Our mind needs to be constantly renewed. It needs to be constantly refreshed. We are under a barrage of propaganda all the time. We need to be constantly refreshed. Yeah. So how did Jesus, as an ordinary human being, cope with the same kind of temptations that you and I, external temptations? Philippians, let this mind be in you. Notice how often the idea of minding and learning come in to Paul's writing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Notice who rejected reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant. Notice who is the subject of that little phrase. Who is it that does the taking of the form of one? He takes. And coming in the likeness of man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Do you know that if you humble yourself, it's impossible for anyone to humiliate you? Only proud people can be humiliated. If a man humbles himself, he can't be humiliated. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Listen how Paul says this. I speak not in regard of need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to be abound and to suffer need. I've learned, he said. I know how because I've learned. Learning is a process. Sometimes it's a painful process. Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered. At the end of that little phrase, Paul says, I can do all things in or by Christ who continues to strengthen. It's that. It's the process. It's the going on, going on. It's the be being renewed. It's the be being filled. It's the constant abiding in him that continually shapes and forms our mind. That's the way it operates. Now, my time is more than gone. I'm sorry about that. And I've got another point to make. So I'm going to hold it over. Next time, God willing, when we got together, having spoken so far about, what was it? The history of the patient with him being bewitched, and then looking at the pathology of sin, the origin and the development of sin, how it operates, applying it to those who are already born again of God's Spirit. And then we looked at prevention, and my next thing I'm going to look at is the pathologist himself. I want to look again at Paul in his relationship with these churches in Galatia and see what we have to be to qualify to bring God's word of admonition and sometimes rebuke to the saints. Okay, I'm going to stop there for tonight. Thank you for being with us. Hope we'll see you, God willing, hear you, however you consume these studies, next week. Same time, same place.